if of an epistle or something, trying to see if there's a flow of thoughts that go through this. In the epistle of Philippians, the Apostle Paul mentioned in chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. Turn there, please. He mentioned two things, and then he seemed to drop some of it and move on, but now he seemed to be picking up the idea again and adding to it. Philippians 1:27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 27, the word conduct there is almost the same idea as I spoke about last week, your citizenship. You'll notice here he also used the word stand fast, and you'll notice he uses the word one mind. When we read the portion today, you're going to see one mind and stand fast come back into the context. All right, and then in verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God. The next thing that seemed to be, thank you, Mark. The next thing that seemed to be a problem was that they were somewhat fearful of the situation around them. It seemed like they were being intimidated to remain a bit quiet about the gospel. In chapter 3, he actually mentioned those people who are enemies of the gospel. So there seem to be two things he wants to do. Number one, he wants to encourage these people to stand fast in unity. And number two, remember who they are and who they belong to, and not be terrified, not be discouraged, not live in defeatism in regards to how the world is dealing with them. In chapter 2, he tells something about being of one mind. He carries on the idea of being of one mind. And he mentions in chapter 2, the problem he sees is that there were just people who were not willing to defer to the others. They thought their ideas were better, their gifts were better, their experiences were better. And he uses the illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Now that verse, can look back. Stand fast in the Lord because they're enemies of the cross. He has said, I believe in verse 17, enemies of the cross. Verse 18, stand fast because there are people who will oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are people who do not like the idea of Christ's death on the cross. Remember, the cross is the center. Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place for the sins of the world, shedding his blood. That is the crucial issue, not turning the other cheek or beating our guns into plowshares or anything else. The crucial issue is God sent his son to die for our sins. So they are to stand fast in the fact that they're enemies of the cross. They are to stand fast in this world that is so upsetting because they are citizens of heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. They're registered there. They're secure there. From there, they get their strength and their power and their encouragement. And the other thing, they're to stand fast because he is coming. And he mentions the rapture in these verses 20 and 21. So he's coming. And when he comes, he will change his body of humiliation of dust, and he will make it like his glorious body. So stand fast. So it looks back. But I think it also looks forward. I think as he mentions verse 1, he's also thinking about a problem. And he wants to deal with this problem. And in verse 1, he expresses great emotion for the people. He said, my beloved. And then at the end of the verse, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. He really loved and cared for these people. It's a term that shows deep affection for these people. He had gone in and pioneered work. He knew most of these people. I'm certain there were many people who were saved that he didn't know since he'd been gone. But he had deep love for them. And they seemed to have a deep love for him. So there are terms of affection that take place. He also mentions in verse 1, long for. It's a strong word. It means strong desires, and it reveals how he yearned for their fellowship. When he was with these people, he really enjoyed them. What a blessing to enjoy each other. There, I travel, of course, and I get to some places maybe only 2-3 times a year, and I look forward to being in this place. I look forward to having lunch with the family. I look forward to spending time. I anticipate, what a time, and fellowship and encouragement. So he mentions long for. And then he says, my joy, my crown. They were a delight to his heart. I've said this before in this book. When you think of other believers, are they a delight to you or a burden? Are there somebody that you'd rather stay away from, or is your delight not because they agree with you on everything, but because Jesus Christ is Lord of their lives and they're seeking to know Christ as Savior and live for Him? The joy. And a crown. This is the victor's crown. Paul had been in spiritual warfare for them and sees that when he goes home to be with the Lord, he sees these people as a crown. He goes home, these are some people we've been involved in. This is God says, where I used you, when you were a blessing, you were used. My joy and my crown. So, Paul, if you read the epistles, always had people-centered ministry. He loved people. He named people all the time, and he had people-centered ministry. When the Corinthian church was rejecting his admonition, it broke his heart. He says, I love you. And he tried real hard to show them how much he cared for him, that his ministry to them, his exhortation to them about the sin problem wasn't because he didn't like them. It was because he loved them so intensely, he wanted to see them walk with the Lord and enjoy the Lord. So he was people-centered. Even in his evangelizing work, he never lost sight of people and how dear they were to him. So they are to stand fast, right? Not to be shaken in their faith by the problems that they're encountering in their group, which I'll deal with, or not to be shaken in their faith by the persecution of unbelievers. I think these two are essential things, are part of the context of Philippians. Now let's look at what he's going to say here. He mentioned two women. Their names are fun to try to pronounce. Now, here's one of the things I have a problem with. I can never hear. People tell me these names 50 times. I still can never hear. And I go to the books and I write it out phonetically. And I'm positive it's wrong. See, in my course at New Tribes, I'm trying to give the kids these pronunciations, and I don't know if I should give them American pronunciations, British pronunciations, or mine. I'm not sure. So, I'm going to try to pronounce these two names here. Somebody gave them to me the other day, and with my cheap sound system, I didn't get it at all. So here's what I think one is. Euodias, one of the women, and Syntyche, another woman. That's wrong, I'm sure. There are two women. Now, here's one of the things. There's a problem, and it appears to be that there's been no solution. The Apostle Paul, you know, rarely mentions names of people and problems. When he was dealing with the moral problem in Corinth, he did name a bunch of people who were living in immorality. But in the book of Philemon, the problem between a runaway slave, Onesimus, and the owner, Philemon, was well known among the church and well known probably in the community. So he felt free to mention names. And I take it, these two women are well known, and I take it everybody knows about the problem. And so he writes in this letter that he wants these two women. Here's what he said, I implore to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now that word, same mind, came up in 127. It comes in chapter 2:2, being like-minded of the same mind. The same thought flows through the book. He sees these people are not in agreement on certain things. But what are they? And this is something we have to look at. He's concerned that they would be the same mind, but also this, get this, same mind in the Lord. He's not asking for them to agree about who they're going to vote for, or what should be done with Social Security or Medicare, or whether you should be a Cub fan or this. That's not it. See? Or how you build a house, or how you grow out, or anything. In the Lord, as citizens of heaven, these people are involved in the Lord's work, and it's in their relationship to Jesus Christ that they can have oneness of mind. So, he mentioned these two names, and he wants them to be the same mind. That's his goal. That's what he wants. And he recognizes that there are many differences. So, they're mentioned. And these women probably, I think, were early contacts. I believe he knew them. Remember in Acts chapter 16, he went to Philippi. There was no synagogue in Philippi, as far as I know, but there was a place of prayer outside the city. And he went there. There were a group of women praying. And he went there with this group of women, and he shared the gospel, and a woman by the name of Lydia was saved. Then if you read the rest of chapter 16, you'll find that there was an aggressive evangelistic outreach in Philippi. And Paul and Silas were thrown in the clink, say, overnight. And we have this tremendous story. Well, I'm assuming that these believers stood with him. That when people were saved, they earnestly began to work with him. I know that up in Malaga and Colombia, these people were not saved 3 weeks, and they were actively involved with us in outreach. They told their neighbors. They shared Emmaus courses with their friends. It was coming out in the open that these people were no longer católicos, but evangelicos. And they were standing firm. And they were participating. So when we came in every third weekend and evangelized and taught, we found out that they had contacts here and contacts there. And at the Friday night gospel meeting, there would be new faces. So these people in Philippi were actively involved with him. So he wants them to be of the same mind. Now I want to mention something here by process of elimination. I don't know what the problem is. But I think I know what it's not. It's not a doctrinal problem. If one of the persons would have been in some doctrinal problem, Paul would have approached the answer in a different way. He did that in other books. It's not a moral problem, because if one of the persons was living in moral sin, Paul would have approached it a different way. This is something between two people. So I'm going to go on a limb by process of evaluation and say that I don't think it's theological or moral. So I believe there's something else that exists. The problem is, everybody knew about it, or Paul would probably not have dealt with it publicly. Just like everybody knew about the problem between the runaway slave Onesimus and Philemon. The slave ran away, stole some money, Philemon was deeply hurt. And everybody in the assembly in Colossae knew about it. And of course, the slave is saved, and he's going to come back and Philemon to receive him. So let's take a look at this. They probably, I'm going to go on a limb again, they probably were not of one mind about serving the Lord. Now, if you look at what he says, I urge you, verse 3, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. That's a very important point. Who labored with me in the gospel. These women, somehow, or some way, were involved with Paul when he was there in the gospel. I'm gonna make a wise crack. But I don't think it was just having children's meetings. See? I don't think so. I think it was, they were actively involved in the gospel meeting. They were actively involved in sharing, getting the gospel out. Actively involved in talking to people. This is what these people in Malaga did, all of them. They were actively involved. Nevertheless, they were probably not of one mind about serving the Lord. Again, I have to do some guesswork. Maybe they had different plans about how to approach something. I think we ought to do it this way. I think we ought to do it that way. Yeah, but you see, I was talking to so-and-so from Saskatchewan, and they do it that way, and it works. Yeah, but you see, we're not Saskatchewan, we're an urban area. Yeah, but don't you understand, he has more experience. And you go on and on and on. I could build that phony argument for the next 20 minutes, see, and keep building it and building it. So they might have a different plan, or somebody might have said, no, right now we need a heavy dose of evangelism. Oh, man, no. The young couple's marriages are bad. We need an effort. And I think we need more precise doctrinal teaching. Man, I think we need stuff on the Holy Spirit. People aren't walking with the Lord. Whatever it is, most likely with some disagreements. Now, again, I'm guessing because Paul doesn't say, and that's what's fun about this. You can guess, but you better not guess too much, or you might get caught up in things you shouldn't. Nevertheless, they may have different plans. In mind is how to reach a certain goal. Remember, our goal is to introduce the gospel, to live for Jesus Christ in our families and society, to witness to people and let them know clearly that not only Christ saved, but how he can work in our lives. So, there might have been different plans in mind as how to reach goals. That's very common. That's very common. Missionaries do that. Missionaries talk. Dick and I, when I had worked with Gordy Martin and Bill King, we used to sit around and how are we going to reach this goal? How are we going to do this? Well, let's show this. Let's have more movies. No, I think we need to sell Bibles over here in the market. And we talk about that. Sometimes there could be a little tension because you were so deeply convicted privately that this thing was the best way to do it. That you might have had to go home and do some praying and thinking so that you wouldn't become upset or bitter. So it might have been different plans in mind as far as different goals. You know, we never think exactly alike. But we should agree on the goals and what we're trying to accomplish. We're never exactly alike. It has to do with a lot of things. Hopefully I will explain a little bit. So, Paul said, these people labored with me in the gospel. Now that suggests to me, again, I'm reading between the lines, is they were not new believers. They had worked together. They had worked together as a team. These were experienced people. And I've been around the block a couple times. My experience isn't complete, but I've been around the block a couple times to know that experienced people can really lock horns. Especially in the Lord's work. Especially if you have experiences. Especially if you have illustrations. I have that too. So, they're not new believers. They were co-workers, they had worked as a team, and now they had a falling out. I assume also, reading between the lines, that they were busy people and gifted people. Busy about wanting to get it done. So I think we'd do this, and I think we'd do it. Well, I was going to do this now, but I need your help. But no, I plan to do that, and I don't. And you get this sort of friction that takes place. Among us. So, they're busy people, they're gifted people. Now, Paul does not state a reason, as I said. No doctrinal or moral problem. He doesn't state a reason. But he says that their falling out is hindering the work, the fellowship in the local assembly. It began to affect everybody. Because, you know, you love people. They go in and say, yeah, I really love this guy. I really love that guy. I really love this guy. I mean, wow. I love them both, and they're really good in their own way and the things they do and how they do it. And we have a great appreciation for what God does. But we even see the differences that take place in people's gifts and temperaments and how they serve. So it becomes a matter of being of one mind. So Paul doesn't give a reason, but he does say this, that it is hindering the work of the local assembly. And Paul is concerned about that. He's not questioning their salvation. Notice at the end of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. Now, I mentioned last week, kind of to make you curious, that this phrase rarely comes up in the Bible. Revelation 3:5, Revelation 20:15. Paul used it here once. And he uses it, listen. It says, you're citizens of heaven, you are registered in heaven. And your names are registered there. You are secure, you belong to heaven. That is where you spiritually have your life and your future. And he says, these women, along with other people, have their names written in the book of life. Number one, they're saved. He's not dying to salvation. But number two, I think he's reminding them of their citizenship. Look, both of you belong to Christ. Both of your names are written in heaven. Both of you are safe and secure. Jesus is Lord of both of your lives. You belong to Him. He's given you both the Holy Spirit. He's given you both gifts. He's given you both a place to serve. See? So I would like to think he's not just reminding them of their security. Of course he is. But I really think he's also reminding them of this uniqueness of being citizens. And remember, the citizens had a public responsibility to one another. Your names are registered in heaven. You're both acceptable to Jesus Christ. You're both saved. You're both secure. See? And Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. So I want to throw that out. I want to suggest it because when I see a word like this, names written in the book of life, named in the book of life, and I don't see it in other portions, I ask myself, why did he write it here? What's he trying to do? See, that's why you want to study context. Ask yourself the question, why is it here? So, this is something I think, I throw it out to you. I'm not dogmatic about this stuff, but I like to play with it and throw it out to you. So it's not a question of salvation. Their names are written in the book of life. When I was saved, 6 months before I was saved, a man became a Christian who was in his 50s. He had been drinker, his daughter was killed in a car accident, and his daughter was a very dedicated Christian, 25, and got killed by a drunk. And he went cold turkey, didn't drink, and he came to know Christ as Savior. He became very active in gospel work. He and I chummed together for a long time as new believers, going to the rescue mission, handing out tracts and witnessing. This man had a real passion to get this gospel out. He had a real passion to do this. One of the things, though, that took place is he thought everybody else had to do it his way. Gradually, he became a critic of those who didn't do it his way. Gradually, he started criticizing those who didn't have the heart to always be giving out tracts at this time and place. Until one night, I heard this with my ears. They were good then. When after prayer, and he attacked the pastor and said, I don't think you're saved. Whoa, I remember I'm only 6 months in the Lord, and I'm standing there thinking, man, Jack, back off, buddy, back off. And I didn't know enough. Whoa. It was all about methodology, how to reach out. And he attacked Pastor Anderson. I don't think you're saved. Whoa. And I stood chum with this guy for a long time. He did a lot for me. So, it's easy to fall into. The name's written in the book of life, no doubt about salvation, not doubting anybody's salvation because they don't agree with me or they have a different conviction. None of that. And Paul didn't have that problem. What he was concerned about, this. Now, the phrase again, in the Lord. All right. What he was concerned about was this, that the controlling factor of their life be what? In the Lord. That's the controlling factor. In the Lord. That's it. So I repeat it. maybe somebody came in or something divided them. Probably each one thought they were right. They each had a passion. They each had a gift. They each had a ministry. I love children, and I love evangelism, and I love discipleship. Wow, that's how the body is. It's great and put together marvelously by Jesus Christ. So it's possible, too, that each one thought they were right. And it's also possible that neither one made a move toward the other to take the first step to make up. Now, here's what Paul's method is. He made a pointed exhortation to both. Now, I want you to follow this. He was not exhorting one to go to the other to reconcile you and you. He made an exhortation to both. Both were exhorted to think the same things in the Lord. In other words, they may have to talk. They may have to get together. But at the same time, he's saying, look, focus yourself properly on your relationship to Jesus Christ. And maybe some of the problems you have about the other person will just go away. You've had that happen. I'm sure you've had things in your life that you've been bothered about and you've been concerned. And then as you've grown, you've looked out at the situation and said, man, I'm glad I didn't stick my nose in there and make a big deal out of it. See, we're all like that. I remember having friction with a man many, many years ago, and he had friction with me. And he was probably doing the same kind of thinking I was about himself, because I was thinking about myself, and I'm trying to work this issue out of my mind. And then I came to some conclusions about myself and decided to leave it lie. I believe he did the same thing at the same time, because we never talked, and we grew in a deep love for one another and a deep appreciation. It was personal growth, learning to deal with things. Now, sometimes you have to talk them out. Absolutely. So he made a pointed exhortation, not to one or the other, both of you, be of the same mind of the Lord. These workers had been involved in pioneer work. Pioneer work is hardships. The best of workers often quarrel. There can be diversity of opinion without division. In fact, I think it would be nice to have some diversity of opinion at times without. Why? So we can get a fresh perspective. Why do I like plurality of elders? One of the strengths of plurality of elders is because you have a perspective of all the men in the room. See, I'm quick. I'm quick to say, I'm quick to share my thoughts, I'm quick to throw out what I'm thinking. And then I hear, you learn. You get a perspective. You don't fall into this sense where you're right and everybody's wrong. So there can be diversity of opinion. There can be different methods without disunity of mind. One guy evangelizes one way. One guy evangelizes another way. We get talking about one guy did tents and one guy goes around a block and one guy does this and one guy does that. We talk about method. Basically, they're all doing what God's asked them to do, sharing the gospel. So there's room for difference of opinion and originality of thoughts. Here are some things that affect us. I hope I can make these clear because I struggle with getting these. There are things that affect our viewpoint. One of them is what is called the environment. The environment a person lives in. For example, when I was in South America, I worked in a certain environment. If I had come home to join the work in Cabrini Green, or Old Cabrini Green in Chicago, I hope I would have been smart enough to realize this is different than the mountains. He's different. See, you better hold your tongue, Ducky. This is a little different. There's a lot of things to learn. You've learned a lot. So environment, or the environment of the community, the environment of the state, the environment of the people, where you live. Somebody says, out on the plains out there in northern Canada, this is the method we use. And you sit down and think, I don't know if it would work here. And I just don't know. Say, you think this thing, environment. Also the fact of education. And this is something that is important. Education. And I'm not very well educated. I'm not alert to some things. I'm not sharp in some things. And education can be a factor in how people look at matters, how they see matters, or influences. My background. What influenced me? We have five elders. Only one was raised in the assemblies. Only one. Interesting, isn't it? The rest of us did not become Christians until we were over 20. I mean, born again, but until we were over 20. Interesting. Grew up later in life. Our influences are not heavy in the assemblies and controversies and issues that divided assembly years ago or things that created problems. To many of us, it seems like a waste of time sometimes. So, the influences. What background do I have? Come from a family where there was dissension. What about the people? That I grew up in a certain church environment, that I grew up with a certain way of looking at things, that I grew up with certain feelings of inferiority, that I grew up with certain feelings about myself, nobody loved me. And then I get into the Lord's work, and I become touchy if somebody doesn't respond to me right. Like I didn't love. There's a lot involved here, and you see, I'm throwing out all kinds of stuff, folks. But it's a free country, you can take it and leave it. Okay. Free country. But there's a lot of things here. The answer to their problem is this. Individual subjection to Jesus Christ and His Word in the Lord. And that submission to Jesus Christ and His Word will save the brethren from a lot of dissension and division. So as I look at these two women, I don't know what it is, but I know what it's not. At least I think I know what it's not. But it is this sort of thing that created problems. Was one becoming proud of what they did? I mean, after all, in chapter 2, Paul said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition," verse 2. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, who humbled and gave himself to the death of the cross." So these are things that are important for us to do. They're important for us when we're rattled and we're agitated to go home and open the Word and sit down and say, "Lord, why am I doing this? What's the reason? Am I doing this because I really feel this guy never listens to me? And I'm going to get my opinion across." No, I don't want that. See, there's more work here, the assembly, Lord, than ask yourself questions. Not about the other person. Not about other person. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. See. Be of one accord, verse 2. Being of one accord in one mind. Sit down and ask yourself a question. Why am I bothered? Why am I insisting that this is the only way? Experiences are important. I've had a lot of experiences. All right. And I share those experiences. But remember, every person's experiences are somewhat limited. Somebody else's a little different experience, a little different way of working, a little different way of seeing things, a little different. So while our experiences are important, they teach us to trust the Lord. They teach us to look to Him by faith. They teach us to be strengthened. We've been in difficulties and He's met our needs. He has done that for everybody. And that's something you learn in any trial. But there may be other things you learn that are unique for your situation. My friend in California, Dick Yale, he's a good worker, good man, worked hard, very hard. Came into Los Angeles with no desire to build a reputation, get the work done. And I can tell you there's proof of it, because he didn't try to build a ministry, he didn't try to fill his book with speaking or conferences. He began to see things happen over a period of years. It was hard. He began to things happen. And soon, a number of people began to decide they wanted to encourage him. They wanted to help him. So groups of people began to become part of this. The work spread. Dick's my age. We're a couple old codgers running out of gas fast. The work spread, and Dick figured, I need some help. There's a retired missionary in New Zealand who worked with people in Argentina. And the retired missionary heard about Dick wanting people and said, I'll come for a couple years with my wife. Well, Dick was thrilled. This man worked in Argentina, and this was great. The day the man landed in Los Angeles, he became a pain in the neck. Almost the day he landed. Causing dissension, causing problems, pushing people. Dick did that. Yeah, see this? And he split an assembly. This is what should be done. Wow. And when I worked in Argentina, wow, broke Dick's heart. One place is practically gone. It's taken Julio Lopez years to try to patch us up. Now Dick's in New Zealand for some R&R. Old people need R&R, and he's back there resting. New Zealand, beautiful, with nature, clear lakes. Dick's a lover of nature. He's a geography teacher. He used to teach geography in high school before he became a missionary. And he went back for some R&R. He goes back for some R&R. This guy flies to Los Angeles. And he starts visiting people in the other assembly. Well, maybe Dick said this, but you know, okay. He's beginning to rip that one apart. I don't know to what extent. Why? Different convictions about how it worked. My experience in Argentina was. Wow. Wow. And no appreciation for all the work that had been done before. No appreciation for the long hours. In other words, this man from Argentina is a good man, did a good work. Where he worked, it was great, but he moved into another place where there were people who had a few different convictions than his, and he began to drive a wedge. And that's bad. Now, I use this as illustration very openly. All right, let's move on. Verse 3. Okay, so I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now Paul is going to ask for help. He wants some help. Who true yoke fellow is, I don't know. True yoke fellow might be the name of a person. There's a Greek word that's a name, whether it's everybody knows who this person is. Some people think it's the whole thing of everybody in the congregation who are with Paul and this idea. I don't know. But what he's doing is enlisting. I think there's an individual involved, and he's enlisting some help. See, what he's saying is this. Can you take care of this? You take care of this problem. Help with this problem. Last summer, I'm going to tell another story. Last summer, our step team, we had 18 kids from all over the place. Well, one day, they're sitting around a table and meal, and somebody said something about a subject, and the other person just came in and clobbered them. Now, the person who clobbered them didn't want to clobber them. But he's come from a home where you're always strong in your opinion, and he clobbered this person and hurt the person deeply. Well, we leaders, of course, we're old people, we panic. Wait. Let's see what the kid will do. One of our girls stepped in and talked to one of the other people. And then somebody else stepped in, and somebody else stepped in, and somebody else was involved. Later that day, I said to one of the kids, "You want some help?" And they said, "No, it's pretty well taken care of." So I went to talk to the boy. The boy was strong. He said, "I have to learn, because we hold such strong opinions in my family. We're just always..." He gave the impression his view was the only correct. Nobody else could have another view, period. But you could see this kid. He really felt bad. He's learning something the hard way. He thought, "Oh, wow." He said, "Wow, I didn't mean that." That's the way we are. And that's right. That's the way they are. The family's that way. What I'm simply saying is that we leaders didn't have to get together and have a big powwow. So Paul is asking these people to become involved. And he's asking whoever the true yoke fellow is, an individual, a true companion. And he's asking people to be involved. Simply stated, they need to say to these people, "Look, you both have your place. We esteem you both. You both serve the Lord well. You're both getting things done well. But don't keep pulling apart. Don't keep pulling in different directions." See? You're creating disunity. God lives in all of His children. So, they're asked to come together and work with this. So these two ladies who have worked closely together in the past are asked to be brought together by the congregation. And these ladies need to have that exhortation by people around them. You know, sometimes when there are problems like this, we don't want to become involved because we don't want to be considered a Budinsky. We don't want to be considered a problem. But sometimes, you know, let's say somebody's gossiping with you. What do you do? Well, most people say, "Ignore it." I don't just simply say, "I don't hear that. That's not important to me." It's done. It's done, see? And you've told a person it's inappropriate. Or if somebody has their view on how to reach out or something. The point I'm getting at is these people need to be united in the Lord, and others are going to help them. Maybe there was too much focus upon their experience. Maybe there was too much focus upon their gift. Gifts divide us. They shouldn't. One, everybody should be recognized for their gifts. Maybe they focus too much on their knowledge. Experience, gift, knowledge. That they lost their real focus. And what's the real focus? Unity in Christ. In the Lord. So, this is what I feel Paul is dealing with. The problem is just between two people. It must have been personal. It was probably dealt with experience, plans, goals, gifts, knowledge, ego. They lost their focus. They lost their focus. I'm not here to see that person put down. I'm not here to always see my ideas bought for people to show me that they care for me. I'm here to participate as a member of this place to see it grow. So they call them together. And somehow they were to deal with it, because Paul felt that it was hurting the group. I'd like to suggest it might be the reason, in chapter 1, verse 28, why they were being terrified by their adversaries. Now, I can't prove this, but I'm wondering if what would happen was this. As they're dealing with this problem, they're starting to get gloomy about the things of the Lord, say. Pessimistic. Why is the Lord's victory in this? And that weakens you to face the enemy, see. When you're unified, you're strong, and you feel like you belong together. So unity has a way of weakening us. This unity, a way of weakening us. Even as individuals, we might go back and say, boy, I don't know that the thing, I don't know. And you just lose your heart the following week. So Paul's reason for unity is very simple, isn't it? Get them together. Talk to them. Help them to understand that they're both esteemed, both useful, but there are greater goals. So, whoever these two gals were, and by the way, women aren't the only ones that struggle. We know that. Whoever these two gals were, they had been busy, they worked with Paul, they were gifted, they had served, they had labored, they had put up with some real hard times in the beginning. But now, for whatever reason, they were pulling apart. Father, thank you for your word. There's so many things in it that challenge us and perplex us. And I ask you, as we go over these portions, that we may ask of you to teach our own hearts, to learn to ask questions. Why do I feel this way about that situation? Why do I think my idea is the best, the only one? Why do I think that person's other ideas are inferior? Help us. Because, Father, we're aware that so much of self is in this. And sometimes it's hard for us to understand that, because we live with ourselves and we're generally comfortable with ourselves. Help us. We are in need to recognize the strength of unity. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.